8 is what we want to consider. Now let's ask the Lord to guide us in our study. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken, and I pray that you would minister to our hearts as we once again turn our attention to the book of Isaiah and to what you have to teach us this morning. So may we be attentive, may we have ears to hear, eyes to see that which you have for us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Real quickly, we are here in this section. We've worked our way through, and we're in this section, particular Isaiah 40 through 48, God's greatness. Break the book down like this: first 35 chapters, emphasis judgment, transitional section 36 through 39, and then prophecies of comfort, deliverance, with emphasis on the servant prophecy sections in the book of Isaiah. Well, not only has Israel missed the reality of New Testament truth, they also really have missed the major point of Old Testament truth. You see, historically, Israel has thought that they need a political, military Messiah king. But they have not realized that first and foremost, they need a Messiah savior from sin. There are two great truths that relate to the true faith. One, we must realize that we are desperate, needy sinners. Number two, we must realize who God is as Lord God and Savior. And in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the one who is both Lord and Savior. This is the essence of true saving faith. Now, there's lots of key scriptural truths scattered throughout the book of Isaiah. However, a mountaintop verse is one we looked at last week, Isaiah 43:11, where God says, "I, even I, am the Lord." That's Yahweh, the eternal God. "And besides me, there is no Savior." Eternal God, he's the Savior. What a great verse. A short verse, but a great verse. It really summarizes the ultimate issue in life related to faith. Now, I call Israel God's apologetic. It's not the idea of apologizing. Here's my apology to the world. No. Apologetic is the idea of defense, a reasoned defense. That's what it means as I am using it. Now, in the language of a courtroom case, Isaiah 43:8-13 that we looked at last week, God there summons the world to consider his witness nation Israel that serves his purposes. That is to make the case that he alone is the one true God. You say, how do we develop a case in terms of the one true God of the Bible? Israel. That's what God does. Israel is God's reasoned defense of the faith. Now there's more. It's developed. You know, all kinds of things enter in there. But salvation is of the Jews. And you trace it through all the things that connect here to the nation of Israel and how God proves himself to be the only Savior in conjunction with Israel. Now the witness is not a very good witness. The witnesses, the servant, Israel. It's really kind of pathetic in terms of a witness, being blind and deaf. And yet God uses her in spite of herself. And the way God does this is through, are you ready for this? Prophecy. Prophecy. He prophesies of Israel's deliverance, and then he brings it to pass. No other people in the world have a God of prophetic deliverance. And yet this is the history of Israel. This is what the Bible is all about. This is what sets the one true God, the God of Israel, apart. The God of Israel proves himself the one true God in the prophetic deliverance of his people, Israel. That is very profound. You read all these books on apologetics, a lot of times you won't have a category related to Israel. Are you kidding me? Maybe we need to go back and study Isaiah a little more. That's for another time, another place, another people perhaps. But anyway, in our study of Isaiah 43, the text goes on now to give two great examples of this from what is now history, and then prophesies of the ultimate prophetic deliverance, which is yet to be fulfilled in the end times. Now in Isaiah 43:12-13, God has just said, "I have declared and saved." And in this, Israel is God's witnesses. And furthermore, no one can thwart the prophetic purposes of God. The text now goes on to emphasize who God is to Israel and the promise of God's coming deliverance from Babylon, which was yet future when Isaiah wrote. Now, this serves as a clear example from history that God prophesies of Israel's deliverance and then he brings it about. We pick it up, middle of the chapter, chapter 43, Isaiah 43, verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. The Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. Note, Babylon down. God's going to bring Babylon down. Now, this is the voice of authority coming from the Lord. The name Lord here is Yahweh. This is considered God's most sacred name, often called his covenant name. It is linked with God calling himself the I Am in Exodus 3, and is there also linked with the covenant relationship that God has with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, that's always code for covenant relationship. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We might say the God of covenant. I mean, these are the patriarchs that he entered into covenant with. Now, in Exodus 3:15, God says, this is my name forever. I am Yahweh. I am is connected, interchangeable with Yahweh there. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. Thus, this name Yahweh signifies God as the eternal, unchanging I Am, who is in a forever covenant relationship with Israel. This is how God is to be remembered in all generations. You say, well, how do we think of God? Well, and we can think of God in a number of ways. Think of him as far as the creator of all in relationship to nature. We could think of him, and we do as we move along, we think of him in relationship to the Messiah and the resurrection and all of these things. But inherent in this and foundational to all this relates to God's relationship to Israel. This is how he is to be remembered in all generations. The eternal God has linked himself in an eternal covenant relationship with Israel. Thus, Israel and God are inseparable. When you think of God, you should think of Israel. You think of Israel, you should think of God. Not putting the emphasis on Israel, but on God who has chosen to reveal himself through the nation of Israel. God is known in conjunction with Israel. Furthermore, he identifies himself as Israel's Redeemer. Redeemer is a relational term, a term that signifies love. A redeemer was a chosen relative who paid the price to set a relative free. God himself pays this price, which as we see in progressive revelation, even here in the book of Isaiah, is the cost of his only begotten son, the one referred to as God's special servant in the servant sections of the book, of which the climax is Isaiah 53. Yahweh, the redeemer of Israel, is also called here the Holy One of Israel. Now, this title, the Holy One of Israel, is found a total of 31 times in the Old Testament. And of those 31 times in the Old Testament, it is used mostly by Isaiah, who used it a total of 25 times. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw a vision of God, he heard the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. And it seems he never got over that. This title, the Holy One of Israel, is said to be Isaiah's prophetic signature. This is largely his unique imprint and stamped upon the pages of the book of Isaiah. Holy means that he is totally unique with none other like him. God is awesomely special with no equal or peer. His greatness and glory are unparalleled and unrivaled. You really can't even definitively say God is like. No, God is not like. God is. No one like him. He's incomparable. He has no comparison. So what is God like? Well, God is like God. That's it. God is like God. He alone is the standard for all that he is. But note this. He is not only holy, but he is the Holy One. Are you ready for this? The Holy One of What's the text say? Of Israel. God demonstrates his utter uniqueness in connection with Israel. That's how he has chosen to reveal himself as the unique one that is completely separate and different from all else. Thus, the God of Israel is shown to be distinct from all other supposed gods. And as we have noted, the emphasis here in context that makes him unique is his ability to prophesy deliverance and then to make it happen. We might say that the title, the Holy One of Israel, is Isaiah's prophetic signature. And we might further say that God's prophetic signature is prophetic deliverance. It might take a while to unpack that. My wife says I talk too fast, and that's probably true, but I've only got 32 minutes. Here in verse 14, God prophetically promises that he is going to bring Babylon down. Isaiah wrote somewhere around 700 BC while the Babylonian captivity of Judah took place in 586 BC. And then the fall of Babylon to Persia took place in 539 BC. So this prophesied fall of Babylon was written about 150 years or so in advance of being fulfilled. What I'm saying here is Isaiah, his ministry is 740 to 680. So let's say roughly 700 somewhere he's writing. Well, the fall of Babylon doesn't take place till 539. Well, that's what God is predicting here. He's predicting that he's bringing Babylon down. Well, boy, Babylon was all the rage at the time, or shortly after the days of Isaiah. Assyria, and Assyria gives way to Babylon, and then Babylon's going to fall to the Persians. So this writing of Babylon's fall about 150 years in advance, here in Isaiah 43:14, which was followed by Judah's deliverance from captivity, becomes an example of God prophetically declaring and then delivering in history. God says here he would do this for Israel's sake. He would do this so that they might see the reality of Yahweh, their God, being their Savior. He would deliver them from Babylon, and he would do it to the end so that they might know and believe, as we saw back in verse 10. Now, the fall of Babylon happened in history at the hands of the Medes and the Persians, but in truth, it was God's doing in fulfillment of prophecy. God is sovereign over history. God would bring them down as fugitives being carried away in their own pleasure ships, which they took so much pride in. Victor Buxbazin writes, "The ships of their rejoicing is an apparent reference to the Babylonian pleasure ships on the Euphrates, which the Persians would use to deport the fugitive Babylonians." Babylon and Chaldea are here used interchangeably. Chaldea was a leading tribe in Babylon that was really the backbone of the empire. So sometimes it's referred to as Chaldea, really a certain tribe there, a certain segment of Babylon that is so dominant that it sometimes, you know, is represented as the whole. Chaldea, the older name, came to be known as Babylon. Well, Babylonian ships ruled the Euphrates River and the Persian Gulf, but God says he will bring them down, which he did in 539 BC. And with the takeover of Babylon by the Persians, the Jews were then allowed to return home. So you've got Babylon falling, and what does Cyrus the Persian comes to the fore, and what's he do? He says to the Jews, you can now go home. And we'll get to that next week, Lord willing. So thus God prophesied of the Jews' coming deliverance, and then he brought it to pass in history just as was prophesied. Now it took a while to unpack, right? We're talking 150 years or so. So it didn't happen overnight. Didn't say, well, boy, God promised us. It's been 2 weeks and it hasn't happened. What? God is not faithful. Give it some space. Notice he even specifically goes on to name Cyrus the Persian, who would carry out the will of God, as we see in 44:28, chapter 44:28. So God says he's going to bring down the mighty Babylonians and their ships. They were, you know, right in the heart of Babylon is the Euphrates River and on down to the Persian Gulf. They control this area with their ships, so they're very proud of. God says, yeah, they're going to be carried away on those ships as fugitives. Verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. God absolutely drives home who he is in reference to Israel here. has stated four ways in this short verse alone, he is uniquely the God of Israel. Note the emphasis here. Lord, that's Yahweh. That's the name that's forever identified with Israel in covenant relationship, the eternal, unchanging, covenant-keeping God of Israel. Lord, your Holy One, Israel's unique God. Say, well, what about the rest of the world? Why can't we just say, the Holy One of the world? Well, that's because God has chosen a specific nation to work through specifically. He's got a specific special relationship with Israel. You're Israel's Holy One. The creator of Israel, he brought Israel into existence. Your king, authoritative ruler over Israel. So these four titles underscore God's special relationship with Israel. From beginning to end, Israel's history has everything to do with God. He created Israel. He's in covenant relationship with Israel. He shows himself alone to be the Holy One through Israel. He is the rightful ruler, king of Israel. And by the way, if Yahweh is, as it says here, Israel's king, what does this say about Jesus, who is referenced as the king of the Jews at both the time of his birth and the time of his death? And what about this prophecy? In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a king, the son of David, as we know Jesus was, the Messiah is, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment, righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Who is this king? He's Yahweh. That's the word there, Yahweh, our righteousness. What a powerful text. One of the most powerful texts in the Bible showing that Jesus is God, Yahweh. Make no doubt about it, when Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is returning as Yahweh, the King of the Jews. Indeed, King overall, but in special relationship with that people, the people of Israel. Now, in verses 14 and 15, the emphasis is on who God is as Israel's God. And that sets the stage for everything else. Everything else flows out of that. The emphasis here is on who God is as Israel's God and what he is going to do for her in judging Babylon. Now, verses 16 and 17, remember back on what he has already famously done for Israel in judging Egypt in the Exodus. Any way you look at it, Israel at this point in redemptive history is always between deliverances. God has delivered Israel, and he is yet going to deliver Israel. And the proof of what he is going to do is proven in what he has already done. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power, they shall lie down together and shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. Verses 16 and 17 are an allusion to what Yahweh did for Israel in the Exodus, as he brought out Israel through the sea and destroyed the Egyptian army in it. You see, Yahweh made a path through the mighty waters in delivering his own people, and at the same time brought down the Egyptian army pursuing them. Now, the Exodus, let's think about that for just a moment. That's what's in view here. The Exodus holds a very special place as a defining moment in the redemptive history of Israel. In terms of miracles that God did in the deliverance of his people, the Exodus is unprecedented in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel is pictured as being birthed in the Exodus, in bringing the 10 plagues upon Pharaoh and Egypt. God openly identified himself with the Hebrew children, saying, quote, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Exodus 4:22. It was the Exodus which caused God's fame and name to be declared throughout all the earth. The Exodus became the premier Old Testament event, making known to the world the reality of the one true God and his special covenant relationship with Israel. Now, on this score, it was the preeminent event in all of Old Testament history. Progressive revelation builds on what happened in the Exodus. God did not repeat the miracle seen there, but expected the revelation given to be sufficient to have established the point that he, as the God of Israel, is the one true God. The exodus of God's people out of Egypt is the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament. It's the greatest act of deliverance in the Old Testament. This greatest of redemptive events is that which subsequent revelation builds on and points to time and time again. In fact, one source says that the Exodus is mentioned 360 times in the Bible. Now, I'm not sure of that number, and it didn't take time to count them up. But it is huge. And now God says something incredible. Verse 18. Do not remember the former things. What he's just talked about, the Exodus. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Now, it's good to look back and remember what God has done, as seen in verses 16 and 17, as we consider the whole counsel of God. That's certainly true. But God's making a point here. And he says, do not remember the former things. Now again, in all the Old Testament scriptures, the most celebrated deliverance of Israel was the Exodus. And to this day, the oldest religious festival in the world is Passover, which remembers the Exodus. I mean, in the nation of Israel, what's the super event, the super holiday that they remember that's most special? It's the Passover. It's the Exodus to this day. But now God says, don't remember the Exodus of old. And the reason for this is because he's going to do something greater and grander. He's going to do, are you ready for this? A new thing. It's going to be so great, it's going to make what happened in the past seem insignificant by comparison. Verse 19, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? When it happens, nobody's going to walk around and say, well, what is it? It's going to be obvious to everybody. I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. Now, verses 19 through 21 describe a whole new thing that God is going to do that will totally eclipse what has happened in the past. He is going to bring to pass a new deliverance that will be greater, so much greater than the Exodus, that it will no longer be celebrated as Israel's greatest event in history. That's the point of verse 18. Now, many believe that since God spoke of how he is going to judge Babylon in verse 14, that his deliverance from the Babylonian captivity is therefore described here in verses 19 through 21 in figurative terms. Now, while I agree there may be a partial fulfillment in view in regard to deliverance from the Babylonian captivity, I think this new thing goes far beyond that and really has a complete fulfillment only in the coming kingdom deliverance. There are two things to note here. First, the language here is consistent with kingdom restoration found elsewhere in the book of Isaiah. In the kingdom, Israel will be well watered physically, which symbolizes the quenching of her spiritual thirst as well. We'll note that emphasis next week. Also, even the animal kingdom will be greatly affected. We know Isaiah 35, the context relates to the kingdom. We studied this. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there will be grass with reeds and rushes. I think that's going to be a real physical phenomenon in the kingdom. Now, whereas in the first Exodus, they were saved through the mighty waters. Now, in this second Exodus, so to speak, they will be saved through the desert wilderness. Now, we know of no such phenomenon as God providing rivers in the desert on the return home from Babylon after the Babylonian captivity. Second, even though the return home from Babylon was very significant in terms of deliverance, it in no way rivals what happened at the Exodus. You say, boy, where's all the mighty stuff that's happening? No, there was a certainly providential working through Cyrus, but it was anticlimactic in terms of the Exodus. I mean, Cyrus says, okay, I'm signing off. You guys can go home. And they went home. That's not rivaling the Exodus. Whereas the Exodus was full of supernatural miracles climaxing in God making a path through the Red Sea, we see nothing like this in the trip home from Babylon. This is to take nothing away from God's providential working, which was indeed awesome. But the fact is, there is a reason that still to this day, the Jews celebrate the Exodus as the premier event of deliverance in their nation's history. So while there may have been an echo of fulfillment of the new thing in deliverance from Babylon, I think this was but a harbinger of the complete fulfillment of this new thing, which is still future in relation to the second coming of Christ and the bringing of his people Israel home from all over the world at that time. This new thing will happen in conjunction with the establishment of a new covenant with Israel in the kingdom. That will be the greatest deliverance of all, eclipsing the great deliverance of the Exodus. Now, I quoted from Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 earlier, showing that the coming Messiah king will also be Yahweh. Well, in the verses that immediately follow, Jeremiah expands on what Isaiah is saying, reinforcing the idea that the new greater thing will be fulfilled in the coming messianic age. Notice what Jeremiah goes on to say. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. I mean, that's been the great deliverance event that Israel has looked through down through the ages. He says, but they're coming another day when they're not going to refer to this anymore. But now they're going to say, as the Lord lives who brought up the and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. In other words, it's making a contrast between the Exodus and this deliverance that relates to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the contrast in Jeremiah is clearly between the Exodus from Egypt and that which will take place at the second coming. The only thing that will trump the Exodus is the kingdom deliverance, which I think is ultimately viewed here in Isaiah as well. Now, note in verse 20, God refers to Israel as his chosen people. They are his by sovereign choice. This is what we call election. The word election means choice. Now, why did God choose Israel? Does anybody know? I would certainly like you to enlighten me at this point. I'm open. The floor is open if you know why God did this. Anybody? Oh, that's a good answer. Now, let me ask you further, since you have taken the bait here. Why did he want to? Well, the best we can say is he wanted to because he wanted to, right? That's all we can say. And that's good enough for me. Let God be God. In fact, we have no choice in the matter. Why he chose Israel is because he wanted to. And why did he want to? I have no idea. He's God. He can make whatever choice he wants to. Israel is his chosen people, whom God formed, that is, created for himself. And Israel's purpose is clear. They were created for God, for his purposes, for his glory. And at the end of verse 21, God says, thus Israel shall declare my praise. That's why God has chosen Israel to the end that they will declare his praise. And what are they going to praise God for? Well, ultimately, for this new thing, this great deliverance. The deliverance at the Exodus was awesome. At the time of Moses, at the time of the deliverance, both Moses and Israel sang to the Lord in celebration. And they've been celebrating Passover ever since. But the celebration to come in God's kingdom deliverance is going to far surpass all previous celebrations. And it's significant to know that Peter applied this passage of Isaiah 43, 20 and 21 to the church today, saying this: "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You know, God's people are called to proclaim, building on what Albert was sharing in his devotional. We're here to proclaim. We're called to proclaim his praises for the deliverance he has brought about. Ultimately, the greatest deliverance is from sin. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. This defines our very purpose. Verse 22, "But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel." This is Israel's purpose, to declare God's praises. But what have they been doing? Singing his praises or whining about him? The scene at this point evidently now snaps back to Isaiah's day and what was going on at the time prior to the captivity. To call upon God is to acknowledge him for who he is and to look to him for help. Israel at this time was not a people of dependent prayer. They were in effect prayerless, not calling on him. And God says they have gotten tired of him. You know, you might get tired of lots of people, but you really don't want to get tired of God. Once again, we note the combination of Jacob and Israel here, with Jacob perhaps representing their unworthy character, while Israel represents what God is going to make of them as a people who will prevail by God's grace. How sad that after all God had done for them and with them, they wearied of God. They didn't appreciate him. They were bored with God and saw worship as a tedious, wearying thing. Now, the sacrificial system had been in place for about 700 years at this point. 700 years of going through the motions year after year. And anyone who has read through the book of Leviticus, as I know all of you have, can appreciate how seeking to keep the law faithfully could be laborious and make one weary. It's weary reading it, let alone trying to live it, right? One person's read it and said amen. But God does not accept this excuse. Weariness in worship was not because of ritual or duty involved. That's not the problem. Rather, it points to a heart problem. The problem is sin on the part of the worshiper. There's a very simple and important principle here. Worship without passion is unacceptable to God. I mean, you say, well, this is my passion. That's my passion. I don't care what your passion is. If you're not passionate for God, you're missing it. God expects you to be passionate about him. I'm tempted to say something, but I won't. Amen. God is not impressed with people just going through the motions, whining as they go about it, complaining about how tiring, how exhausting, how wearying it is to serve him. For the Jews, it was all about routine, not about the heart. Parjanac says, "Worship offered with an attitude of, this is boring." And you might think that this morning, but hopefully I'm going to speak to it to such a point that you won't openly talk about it. Worship offered with an attitude of, this is boring, I can't wait to get out of here, is being offered not with a heart, not with all the soul, not with all of our might. And the antidote for this is to have your heart, change your heart. That's spelled out in Deuteronomy. What did God say? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Love. Israel's heart was not in their worship, as seen in their prayerlessness and their bad attitude towards God. Verse 23, "You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Again, I tend to think this assessment comes before the time of captivity, and in fact, at the end of the chapter, it is shown to be part of the reason for the coming judgment. Israel had been negligent in the prescribed offerings. Their heart was not in it. They were not seeking to honor God, and yet God had been very gracious and not forced the issue. Some think this may speak to the fact that while in exile, God did not burden them with offerings and sacrifices, which would have been impossible for them to fulfill. However, that to me seems to be a given, especially in light of Deuteronomy 12, which made it clear that they could only worship with offerings in conjunction with the prescribed place that God ordained. The sense here is that the people had not done what they should have been doing. God does not see the demands of the law as burdensome. God, in effect, says that he has not wearied them, but they have burdened and wearied him with their sins. Instead of sacrifices, they brought sins to God, not in the sense of repentance, but in the sense of compromised worship. God was tired of putting up with this. It wearied him, so to speak. Sin is an offense or wrongdoing before God. Iniquity refers to that which is perverse, depraved, or morally evil. All this religious activity being carried on with sinful hearts did not satisfy God. Quite the opposite. Their spiritual apathy and sinfulness was a burden to God. Someone as well said God was wearier of their worship than they were. God's not into playing worship games. He's about keeping it real. And the point is, God never intended for these sacrifices to be burdensome tasks. If the people are weary in their devotion, it's not God's fault. The sacrifices were not meant to be a hurdle the worshiper had to overcome in order to merit salvation. That would be burdensome. But they were object lessons to stimulate the worshiper's thoughts. The sin offering reminds him of his rebellion. The burnt offering reminds him worship is due to God. Various free will offerings remind him of his gratitude for God's gifts. So the Lord's statement here responds to an implied criticism of the Old Testament ritual. Some were suggesting that only if it were more contemporary, more, are you ready for this? Worship friendly, worshiper friendly. Perhaps the people would come with more enthusiasm. Why aren't people more excited? We need to kind of modify what we're doing here. Let's change it up a little bit from these old ways. We've been doing this for 700 years. And one can imagine a worshiper saying, the temple worship is so ritualistic. And all that blood is so somber. It just kills my love for the Lord. If we only had a more joyful, positive way to worship. You know, legalism is boring and wearying. They had missed the point of a dynamic personal relationship with God that worships in truth. Lots of people go through what we might call the miserable church motions, but are missing out on what true relationship with God is all about. Often these are the whiners who have a problem with everything regarding service and worship. In truth, they have a heart problem. By the way, legalists are never happy people. We are the spiritual ones. Very spiritual. I saw that. Legalists are never happy people. It's the first tip. They're not happy with God, and they're not happy with anyone else either. The only one they're happy with is himself. Verse 5. God speaks to this legalistic, formalistic ritual that has no heart in it. Verse 25. And you'll pardon me if I summarize the next four pages in 4 minutes. I don't know how this happens. Verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. Here God turns their attention away from their hypocritical form of lackluster worship to the fact of his grace. It is the fact that God is a forgiving God on the basis of grace that stimulates real God-honoring worship. There are a couple of mountaintop verses in Isaiah 43. I've already talked about verse 11. Both emphasize who God is and him being Savior. Verse 11, now verse 25, I even am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 43:25 has been called the high point of grace in the Old Testament. Now, we have noted before that the phrase I am he essentially relates to God being the I am. And note carefully, God says, I do this for my own sake. They have done nothing to procure their own forgiveness. It's not based on their merit. It's not based on their religious rituals or service. It's purely God's doing for his sake, for his own glory. Now, of course, God does demand repentance. We see this in the New Testament, where God says through Peter, repent therefore, speaking to Israel, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Same language. So the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who is preached. Peter very possibly has Isaiah 43:25 in mind here. The expression blot out is the idea of removing from the record. It means to completely remove from the record without a trace of the account against us. And then God says for emphasis, I will not remember your sins. I love that emphasis. I love that when from the new covenant, Hebrews quotes, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Since God is omniscient, he never forgets anything. But in this promise, he compared himself to a person who does forget things, what we call an anthropomorphism, to illustrate the fact that he would not hold their sins against them. He would not call their sins to mind with a view to punishing them. Now, how can God do this? Well, we know from the New Testament, it's through Jesus. Through Jesus, he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The real issue that God is bringing out over and over in a variety of ways is that he demands that his people believe on him as the one true God who alone is Savior. In the New Testament, we speak of believing on Christ as Lord and Savior. Same concept back here in the Old Testament. Verse 26. They hadn't come to that point yet. They're still into their religion, lackluster as it was, heartless as it was. God says, it's all about grace. You need to come to that point where you recognize me for who I am as the God of grace. Verse 26, put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Okay, try to justify yourself. Let's take a look at what your record has been. And it's not been too good. Verse 27, your first father sinned and your mediators have transgressed against me. Who's the first father? I don't know, but I'm thinking in context, perhaps it's Jacob, that deceiver. He's the namesake for the nation, often referenced many times here in the context. There's debate there. Some take it back to Adam, Abraham, whatever. We could talk about this, and we would if we had time, but since we're out of time, we can't. Israel needs a perfect representative. They haven't had it. All your mediators have transgressed. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. They need a perfect representative that can put them in a right standing before God. And this sets the stage for the servant who becomes the sacrifice for the people, as seen most clearly in Isaiah 53. Israel hasn't seen that to this point, and that's why they're under discipline. They're under a long-term discipline to bring them to that point. Verse 28, therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. The princes of the sanctuary were the priests, and God's going to take them from their holy position of serving in the sanctuary to being out here in a profaned position. Profane means that which is common. They would no longer be serving at the temple. The Babylonian captivity would mean they're out of a job and they're into captivity in a profane position. And notice he says, I will give Jacob to the curse. The word curse here is literally the ban. It's the idea of being given over to God for utter destruction. Israel would experience destruction and reproaches, that is, scorn. Well, one day God's going to turn things around for Israel. And here is the key point of the text that we have studied this morning. People emphasize religious doing, but God emphasizes worshipful loving. Doing is to flow out of loving. And why do we love God? Because of his grace. Because of his grace deliverance. That's the ultimate point. It's not about legalistic religion. God wants our heart. He wants a heart of devotion that recognizes him for who he is and what he has done in grace. There's a lot of John Piper's theology that I don't agree with, starting with his lack of proper dispensational understanding. But in this, he is right. It is possible to read about God for 10 hours a day for 40 years and not know God as beautiful and desirable and personable and more precious and more satisfying than anything. Our calling is to open the eyes of the blind that they might know God as the supreme treasure of the universe, to see and savor God above all things. As someone has well said, true religion is a passionate affair of the soul, one's innermost being that is reflected in every part of one's life. Let me ask you, are you a true worshiper? Or are you just going through the motions? That's what Israel was doing. They failed to see God for who he truly was and appreciate that he is a God of grace deliverance. Let's stand and have our concluding song, and then I'll close in prayer.